Good morning, everyone. This is going to be a lot different than normal, of course, as Easter messages usually are. And my wife asked me yesterday, because we're going to do communion, she asked me if I'm going to have a nice short sermon. And I said, well, I don't really know. And I think I might have lied to her, but maybe I did know. But I'm going to try to run through this as quickly as I can. And I want to just start out by saying this. One of the reasons that I have come to believe that the Bible, the story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible is completely true is because of how bizarre it really is. And I'm not using the word bizarre in a negative form. And so, and say it another way. One of the reasons that I have come to believe in faith that the whole story of God relating to mankind is completely true, exactly as the Bible records it, is because you just couldn't make this up. It's so extreme in its messaging that it just couldn't enter the imagination of a human being. The Bible constantly, the story of the gospel constantly combines two really extreme things and puts them together. It's phenomenal. We talk about this at Christmas time. We talk about Jesus Christ coming, Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And if God, the God that created the earth, wanted to come visit his earth, we wouldn't ever put the extreme of the way that he came with the extreme of who he is, that he came as a humble baby to a peasant girl, and just completely in an unspectacular way, at least in terms of the way the world saw it. And you just wouldn't put these extremes together. And then when God as a man walked upon the earth and he wanted to collect a group of men, a group of people actually you could say, men and women, that were going to basically bring a movement on the earth that would change everything the way that a person thinks, you just wouldn't select the extreme people that he selected. You wouldn't take the low profile, common men that he chose. You would go out and you would pick people with talent, people that had great verbal skills. You would pick people that had real charismatic personalities, but not the people he did. The extremes are just amazing. And I've come to figure this out, that whenever you see wild extremes in the story of the gospel, the thing that unites them and brings them together and makes them all work is the cross. I just want you to know that. It is the cross that brings these wild extremes together. In fact, even the cross, the symbol of the cross, is two totally opposite lines. You can't get more opposite than perpendicular. Opposite lines intersecting together. Even just that symbolism of the cross is in itself is bringing two extremes together, because the cross is the intersection of two total extremes. Let me go on. Even on the cross, and I want to just bring this out. This morning's all about Christ and about the cross and the resurrection. Even on the cross, we're used to this in our culture. We say Jesus Christ died on a cross. But if you were from that era and you understood what a Roman crucifixion really was and the horrific, I mean, that was to be sentenced as a criminal to die on a Roman cross, that was the absolute most horrific death, the worst possible. You would never use the words Son of God and cross in the same sentence. You would never put those two together. You couldn't imagine them. There were two wild extremes. Even on the cross, it is the extremes that come together. And even then, if you were a God, or if you were imagining a God, and you were writing the story about a God who wanted to come to earth to visit his people and bring a victory, to defeat an enemy, to start a movement, you wouldn't use death as your main instrument to get that done. Those two just don't go together. And it's always the cross that brings the wild extremes together. It's the cross that brings the extreme of a holy God and sinful man together. And I want to just start out this morning with a scripture. And this is in Exodus 34. This isn't, I won't even have a main text. But I just, for some reason, this is just the way my mind works. This came to my mind. And I want to show you this morning. In Exodus 34, this is after the Israelites worshiped the golden calf. And Moses threw down the tablets. And so Moses and God were going to start over and write a new set of Ten Commandments on a new set of tablets. And Moses had the gall. He came to God and God said, hey, come up to me in the morning. And Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Meaning, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to see what's in your heart. I've done this. I don't know if you've ever done this with someone. Someone you didn't know well. I just want to sit across from you and get to know who you are. I want to see your heart. And Moses had the audacity to say this to God. And so here's what you have from God. This scripture is phenomenal in the sense that this is God's resume for himself. This is who he, if you ever wonder what does God say about himself, here you go. He says this, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He's going to proclaim his name, which is the embodiment of everything that he is. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now, remember, this is God himself speaking. This is him saying who he is. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And I don't know if this is an amazing resume. I read this years ago, and I got to this point right here, and I go, wow, this scripture is amazing. Everyone needs to read it. This is what God says about himself. Now, here's the problem. He doesn't stop there. In fact, one of the times I read this, I said, Lord, if you would have just stopped right there. This is what we want right here. But he goes on and he says this, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And I remember reading that thinking, Lord, why did you have to add that? The first part, that's what we want. But what I want you to notice, and I think about Moses, when Moses heard this, it seems like Moses should have said, wait, time out. These two halves of you, God, are too extreme. They can't actually go together. Look at what it says there at the end of verse 7. He says, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin? And in the very next statement says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Which is it? How can both of those things be true? Those are two extremes. A holy God who punishes all guilt, all sin, all iniquity, or a God who forgives. Which is it? And the only way that this is true, the only way you bring the extremes of who God is in himself together is if you put a cross right there. My cross didn't show up exactly where it was supposed to. But if you put a cross right there, then all of a sudden it makes sense. That you have a God who can punish sin as it needs to be punished, but you have a God who forgives sin and loves and is compassionate. It's always the cross that brings the extremes together. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. The cross, as Martha was saying, the cross is critically important. In fact, it's by the cross that we are saved. However, it is the resurrection of Christ 3 days later that validates the sacrifice for sin. It is the resurrection that proves everything. And so the resurrection is actually the key to everything that we're saying about the cross. Without that, the cross wouldn't have any punch or power because we wouldn't know for sure. But it's the resurrection that proves that the sacrifice for sin was valid and it was accepted. And so we want to look at that this morning. What I want to do this morning, very different, it's not fluffy, it's a little more academic, but I want you to, with a sound mind, engage this morning and think. And the thing that I intend to do is build your faith. I have no idea how long this is going to go. It might be really short. I don't know. There's a lot of slides. That's what I'm worried about. but what I want, put on a sound mind and think with me. Because here's the thing. If the resurrection is true, then that changes everything. That proves one side. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then if the resurrection is true, man, that is big. It causes us to make a decision. So pray with me before we start into a scripture. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would, through your word, build our faith. That's our goal this morning. We want to stand firm in our faith, just as you explained to Thomas, who doubted, that he sees and believes. But blessed are those who do not see and yet believe, and that's us. We can't know perfectly for sure by experience. But Lord, we can know deep down by faith. And that's this morning what we want. As a body of believers, we want to believe. We want to believe that Christ did raise from the dead deeper and more emphatically than we've ever believed it before, because it's in that that all the other things of salvation that come into play. And so as we read your word, Lord, I pray that you would do that. Build our faith in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to read through. Well, let me just start out by reading 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start out with this. I'm going to read several. I've skipped a few verses and stuff for time. But follow along as I read this. This is Paul, of course, talking. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And I'm going to read that again because I want you to catch that, and it'll come up again. If you think that Jesus Christ appeared to just a few people behind locked doors, then I want you to see what he says there in verse 6. But after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. They actually had a big church service, 500 compared to us, a big church service of 500 plus people with Jesus Christ appearing. And this is written, 1 Corinthians, as I say, this is written within 25 years of that event. And so it would be easy. This is like us trying to say something happened in 1998. It would be easy to go back and prove whether that's true or false. And so keep that in mind. Paul couldn't make this claim without it being refuted if it wasn't true. And he goes on to say in verse 7, boy, he says most are still alive. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So here's what I want to do this morning. And this is not like me, but I went on a little journey in the past couple weeks. And something I've always wanted to do and I've never done is I did a bunch of reading and research of proving the resurrection of Christ. Because remember, if this is the goal this morning. My goal, there's no real fluffy feelings here necessarily. Engage your mind, because it will build your faith. Faith comes from hearing the word about Christ. And so this morning, the goal this morning is to build your faith. And if the resurrection is true, what does that mean? What does that mean for me in my life? What does that mean tomorrow? And so I want to go through this, and I'm going to kind of segment this into three sections. And the first section is, the first two are proofs. And again, we cannot prove beyond a shadow of a doubt in terms, we are still going to live by faith. It's just the way it is. We're going to place faith. But I want to go through some proofs. These are really interesting. I read through, there's so much writing, there's so much stuff out there. I picked a few things, and I brought them down that they're interesting, and I want to show them to you. The first set is that the tomb was empty. We are the only religion, as Pete was talking about, where the leader of our religion, there is no tomb, there is no burial place, there is no body. There's nowhere you can go to find Jesus Christ on this earth because he has risen again and he has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. There's no one else that makes that claim. There is a tomb for every other earthly religious leader, and if you wanted to, maybe a body to go with it. Or anyway, we'll stop there. But I want to show you this morning proofs of the empty tomb, and we're going to go through these kind of quickly. First, I want to say this. The Jews did not deny the empty tomb. Even in early Jewish writing, that was trying to put down the Christianity and the followers of Christ, they weren't in step with the apostles at all. In fact, they were trying to disprove it. They do not deny the empty tomb. Even in their writings, even into the second century, no, the Jewish early writers did not deny the empty tomb. Even in Matthew 28, their claim was, and you can go read this in Matthew 28, when the guards who guarded the tomb and the angel came and rolled the stone away and the guards were extremely scared, they went to the chief priests in the temple and the chief priests bought them off. They said, we'll give you money if you say we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole his body. And that's their excuse to this day. They don't argue that there's an empty tomb. And so I just want you to have that, that Jews do not, to this day, that's not the argument. Their argument is someone stole the body, not that the tomb is empty. Let me give you the second one. The empty tomb was first witnessed by women. Don't be offended. But in this generation, women were second-class citizens. The testimony of women was not even permissible in a court of law. Them witnessing anything. So here's the point. Nobody making up the story of the resurrection in their right mind would ever write and make up that two women, or maybe three, depending how you read it, were the ones that witnessed the empty tomb and the first appearance of Christ. No one would have done that in that century. And so take that, and that the only way that that would ever show up is if it was really true, because no one would make up that story. Here's the third one, Pentecost. And I kind of thought about this myself. I want to share this with you. We think of Pentecost because it's in a different book, which is where the Holy Spirit came. We kind of think of it as being long after the resurrection, but it's 50 days. Keep this in mind. That's for us to go back to the end of February. The end of February to right now, 50 days, Pentecost took part. You could never have preached the sermon, and I want to show you, at the very beginning of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, this is what he said. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge with you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. 50 days after resurrection, Peter in Jerusalem could never have said this. Historians say you could not make this claim for one day, not even 1 hour in the city of Jerusalem, because they could go and find a body and put it on a cart, truck it through the town and prove you wrong. And so for Peter to make this claim 50 days, less than 2 months after the resurrection, tells us, and then the fact that 3,000 people believed this message and were converted. That set of events could not have been put together if there wasn't an empty tomb with no body. And so Pentecost helps prove it. Let's go on. Number four, all four Gospels agree that Jesus was placed. Whenever all four Gospels agree, you pay attention to those things. Agree that Jesus was placed into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so let me tell you quickly about Joseph of Arimathea. He was on the high council, the high Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. Compare it to our Supreme Court, all right? He's a Supreme Court justice. And in the Gospel of John, it's pretty incredible that that Joseph and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, together placed Jesus' body in the tomb. Now that's profound. This isn't the disciples hiding his body away in a tomb in some obscure field, but these are prominent men that placed his body into Joseph's own tomb. And so it adds validity to any claim that there was some obscure tomb or out there it was hidden or someone stole. They were the ones that placed it in there. And a Roman wax seal was put on the stone. Number five, the empty tomb has four reasonable possibilities. And shockingly, the resurrection is the most plausible. Isn't that amazing? Let me write. Some people write that there's eight, six reasons, but most of the others are just so unreasonable. Let me give them to you. First of all, one explanation for an empty tomb. The Romans came and stole the body. But then think about it. What's the motivation? I mean, they were not friends of the church, of Christianity. Anytime they wanted to disprove it, they could have produced a body, like I said, put it on a cart, truck it through Jerusalem, and Christianity would have been stopped in its tracks. But they had no motivation to steal and hide a body. In fact, it makes them look silly. Their guards guarding the tomb couldn't hold the body. Not even Jesus, but the body of Jesus in a tomb. So the Romans don't have a motivation. Secondly, another possible scenario is that the Jews stole the body. But again, they had much less motivation than the Romans to provide Christianity with an empty tomb. And so there is no way. They were constantly against the new Christianity, the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they would have never stole the body themselves. And the third reason is the one that could possibly make the most sense is that the disciples, one of the early disciples, stole in and stole the body of Jesus. Again, keep this all in mind. Wax Roman seal on the tombstone, or the stone. Anyone who breaks that is going to die. Guards in front of it. And so the Jews would say that a disciple of Jesus, or several, stole in and stole the body and took it and claimed he was resurrected. But here's the problem with that scenario. 10 out of the 12 apostles were brutally martyred for their faith in the resurrection. Now think about this. So 10 of the 12. In fact, then you add Paul. The disciples and apostles were persecuted and beat and put in jail and martyred for their faith with brutal deaths. 10 out of, plus Paul, why they would never, the chances of 10 of them doing that all to substantiate a lie is just beyond anything you could comprehend. And the fourth possibility is that the actual Son of God who created the earth wasn't able to be bound in a death cell, wasn't to be able to be bound by Satan. And out of those four, that is actually the most plausible. In fact, this kind of amazed me, and I want to just share a few things. It's amazing how much silence there is in terms of refuting the resurrection of Christ out there, even in today's world, today's scholars. I read, and I want to share this. I should have done more research on this and produced it, but I read this and I was touching up on this morning. Two men, can't pronounce their names, Gary Habermas or something and Anthony Flew or something, debated the resurrection. And you can go on YouTube and you can watch this. And the title of it, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? Something like that. You can Google this. I think it took place in the mid-late 80s at Liberty University. There was a debate between two men, and they debated on whether Jesus did rise from the dead. And what they did is they set up a panel of 10 judges. Five judges judged on who won the debate. And another set of five judges, and these guys are all 10 prominent men from American universities. George Mason is one I remember, several others. And the second set of five judges judged on the technique of the debater. They weren't judging the actual outcome, but the technique. And here's how it turned out. Of the first five judges that judged of the two men debating, four sided with the one arguing that Jesus did actually rise from the dead. None of them sided with the other man that said Jesus didn't rise from the dead, who I heard later now has given up his atheism. And the fifth one called it a draw. That's how that debate, that's modern times. And the second set of judges chose 3-2 with the man arguing for the resurrection of Christ. And so I'm just, even in today's world, people almost don't argue with the resurrection. It's almost not refutable anymore. And so I want to just give you that, because here's the thing. If it's true, man, I mean, that's everything. Let me go through another set. Here's the second set. Resurrection produced results. This is after the resurrection. Here's another reason we believe it's true. Let me get, first one, Jesus appeared, and I already talked about Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the very same time. I've missed that scripture, quite frankly. I mean, I saw the scripture of appearing to 500, but I kind of thought he appeared to them at different places, at, you know, kind of in little groups. But to appear to 500, that's a difficult thing to hold down. That's a difficult thing to disprove. And even at the time that Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, most of them would have been alive. Here's the second one.
Can I ask a question? So the 500,
could that, are you saying like they were all there? Like, say we're here in a city like this, or like wherever they're individually, all at the same time, pressed here too, then individually or groups?
I
guess maybe I don't understand. The way the scripture, I had the scripture, I can't. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, it says it just that way. So I'm not sure what your question is, but
in terms,
that's the way it's worded.
Or were they out and about or whatever, and he appeared to them,
the 500 people individually at once.
Or oh, I see. I took it.
As like being in a,
yes, I took it. Now keep this in mind. Thank you. No, all at once. Thank you, Kevin. Great question, though. Keep this in mind, and this is,
which either way is astounding.
Jesus Christ, one of the things that he gave up, so to speak, on the cross, that it cost him, was, I think, that he has now a body. He has a body. Now, it's a body that works in both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And we will share that and have that same body. One of the first things he did when he showed up in the locker room was ask for something to eat. You know, and they gave him some broiled fish. And so it's really interesting. So it's a body that likes to eat, or I don't know if it needs to eat. I like bodies that like to eat. And so that's it. And so I would say, as Kevin mentioned, that he appeared to 500 people at once, not in separate places. Yeah. Great, thank you. Okay, let me give you a second one. The power of the message of the cross. I talk about this all the time. If you go through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God with very little success. It's scary to say. But not many people believed in him. Not many people believed he was the Messiah or the Savior or the King. Not many people did. In fact, those 500 we're talking about were mostly who it is. It's around 500. There were 120 in the upper room at Pentecost. And so Jesus preached the message of the kingdom with little success. 50 days. Remember, less than 2 months later, Peter preached the message of the kingdom. 3,000 people, one shot, converted and believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah. That just doesn't happen. Something had to happen. Some event had to take place in order for the message to take that much power upon itself as before. Let's go on. The incredible change in the apostles. This is so evident as you read through, of course, you read through the Gospels and the apostles, you know, we laugh at them and all that. After the resurrection, they are different people. And again, 50 days, less than 2 months. The end of February to right now, I would experience a radical change. You would come to me and say, what happened to you? There is something that happened to you that changed you. Let me give you We'll focus. You can focus on many of them. In fact, someone already mentioned, after the resurrection, they were huddled in one room, and it was a locked door, and they huddled there. And I imagine they thought, this thing that we got started with is all up in smoke, and there was despair. And keep this in mind. The cross had already happened. The forgiveness of sins had already happened, but the resurrection hadn't happened yet. And so they were huddled together, and they were afraid. And remember, like on about Thursday night, Peter was approached by a servant girl. And she said, hey, you were with Jesus out there in the garden. He said, no, I don't know the man. And then he's warming himself by fire, and another servant girl and said, were you one of the Galileans that were out there with Jesus? He said, no, I don't know the man. And then a group of people said, yeah, we can tell by your accent. You were with Jesus. And the Bible says he called down curses and said, I don't know anything about what you're talking about. 50 days, actually maybe 53 or 4, if you're counting, precisely. Here's Peter preaching, and I want to just give you a sample of his sermon. This is the change. In less than 2 months, the same man, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I mean, he is right in there. He's once denying him, and now he's going right after them, calling them basically wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the good people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. With many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's Peter standing before thousands of people proclaiming exactly what he denied to a few people. 50 days, less than 2 months, the end of February. Something had to happen between those two periods of time to change. Now, we can say he was filled with the Spirit, absolutely. But the resurrection changed the disciples. Once they saw Jesus after the resurrection, everything changed. And they were willing to go to the end of the earth and give up their life for him. Here's the next one, in same line, the conversion of Paul as the most drastically changed man in the Bible. Let me give you this way. If you were making up this story, Paul was at the extreme end of the people that you would not choose to be your main spokesman for the gospel. And the fact that God chose him and that Jesus Christ appeared in Acts chapter 9, appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, I am Jesus Christ who you are persecuting. And it changed him forever. And it took a man going 180 degrees one direction and turned him around 180 the other. And that could not happen if there isn't some major event in his life. Let me give you number 5, the birth and growth of the Church of Christ. We're proof. We're proof this morning that the resurrection happened. 2,000 years later, we still gather to celebrate. We still gather to revere and honor and worship Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. The best argument for this was made by a man that wasn't even a believer at the time. This is in Acts 5. This is Gamaliel. And read this. He's not even a believer, but he gives this prophetic word that's incredible. Watch this. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. They had arrested the apostles. They were holding the apostles, and they were deciding what to do with them, and so he's telling them. He says, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Verse 36. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. Catch that. He was killed. Death ended it. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So the way it worked is somebody could rise up a rebellion and uprising, and as soon as the leader dies, it's over. But then he goes on to say, verse 38, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And the birth and the growth of the church is proof of the resurrection of Christ. Now, third segment. If the resurrection is true, and again, there is so much out there written. You can do this research. I was amazed. I was enthralled. I read all kinds of things that had nothing to do with the sermon just because it's so amazing to read. And so I encourage you to go read it. If the resurrection's true, what does it mean? How does it change my life? How does it change my thinking and my perspective? I want to go through, again, another five things. First of all, it validates the person and work and teaching of Jesus Christ. All right? It validates everything who Jesus Christ is. I think I have a scripture for this. Romans 1, Paul starts out the book in Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ, Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what ascended, that's what put Jesus Christ and validates everything of who he is. And I want to just tell you this morning. What that means is that in my life, and this is real, in my life and in your life, Jesus Christ, his work, who he is, everything that he teaches, if that is not front and center, if that's not the main thing in my life, then I'm almost denying the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, then he deserves to be absolutely everything. And in America, in churches, we take that to mean, I will keep my life exactly as it is, and I'll just add Jesus Christ to my life, and it doesn't work that way. What it means is he is everything, and I change everything. Everything in my life and conform it to who he is, to honoring him, to glorifying him, and to following him and obeying him. Everything. And so I want to just put that in front of you. This is something I've learned. If I share a testimony with you about what God's done in my life and he is not the center of it, you should correct me. If there's a change that happens in my life and it's not because of him, then you should correct me. And the same goes the other way. It's not a book I read, even though books are effective. It's not people. It's not even the church. It's Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit in us speaks of him. The Holy Spirit isn't here to draw attention to himself. He's here to draw attention to Christ because the resurrection validates everything of who he was. Let me keep going. Number two, and this is, we talked about this. The resurrection of Christ, if it happened, it proves the atoning sacrifice for sin was accepted. Get this. The cross is what saves us. We're saved. Here's what we need. We as people, please hear me. Our big problem is nothing outside of ourselves. Our big problem is that we are sinners. We need saved from sin. I don't know what you think your big problem is, pay the mortgage, a fight that you're having with a person, a physical problem, report from a doctor, name your problem. Let me say, all those problems pale. Our problem is that we are sinners. We've inherited Adam's condition. And it has affected all of our thinking. We can't even think correctly. We need a Savior. And we are saved by the cross. Jesus sacrificed all of my sin, went on Jesus Christ. He took it all. And then he went and took that sin on the cross and was punished for all of my sin so that I don't have to be. And so my sin was paid for on the cross. But the resurrection proves that that sacrifice for sin, that God the Father accepted that as a perfect sacrifice, and now I am forgiven. I want you to look at it this way. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get into this next. So let me keep going. Here's a scripture. The words, this is Paul in Romans 4. The words that was credited to him, he's talking about Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. That's us. He will credit righteousness to us, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Let's go on to number three. Number three, the resurrection, if it's real, grants that we can live a new life with power over sin. This is what people need. This is what I need. I want a new life. I want a new way. And so the resurrection of Christ grants not only that my sins are forgiven, but I get to be a new person, and this new person actually has power over sin. I want to read this. This is a little long, but follow along with me. I skipped a few verses again for time. Romans 6. This is what Paul argues. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Hallelujah. He goes on, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That's confusing, it's difficult, but one of the things that Paul is saying when he comes out there, the death that Christ died is our death, and the life that he lives now, we are actually living. Carl's died. The old sin nature is dead, and I am living the life of Christ, and I get to be a new person, and this new person has power over sin. I'm going to give you this picture. I thought of this even this morning walking out the door. The cross, if you go back into the book of Exodus with Moses and the children of Israel, do you remember the Passover? You remember, and I'll have time to explain this, but they were slaves to Pharaoh, who is a symbolic Satan. And the Passover was the blood of the lamb that was painted on the doorpost of the house. And the blood enabled the angel of God, so the judgment of God, the angel to pass over that house. So the blood of the Passover lamb is the cross. And it enabled us to escape the punishment of sin. However, 3 days later, the Israelites left, and they went through the Red Sea. The sea parted, and the Bible even says that they walked across on dry land. Water in the Old Testament usually means death, not always death. And so it's water did not touch them. Death did not touch them. They even their shoes didn't even touch water as they walked through. It's a picture of the resurrection. So get the picture. The Passover lamb, the cross, it saves us from the judgment and wrath of God for our sin. But it's the resurrection that saved them from the ugly Pharaoh and all the things that Satan can throw at you. And so it is the resurrection that enables us to live a new life and to have victory over sin. Please understand, I'm more aware than ever. I sin every day. Pride, I'm a glory thief. I want to be noticed rather than Christ. We sin every day, but we now have power over it, even though we still fall. I just want to put that to you. Number four, the resurrection proves that all will rise to be judged. And so I would say to you today, if the resurrection happened, for those of us who have said, I'm willing to die for Christ, I submit my life to you, I repent of my past and I believe in you, then the resurrection will be a glorious thing. But the Bible says that the resurrection of Christ guarantees that every human being will also come alive to be judged. I had this scripture up last week. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands, ignorance referred to worshiping idols, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is proof that we will all, if you think death, you just go into nothing, the Bible says somehow, in some way, your consciousness will keep right on going and we will stand before our Creator to be judged. Every word, every action to be held account. It's all written down. Scary stuff. And so the resurrection means that we will be rise to be judged. Here's number five. Here's the best part, of course. The resurrection promises us a life-changing hope that we will live again eternally with Christ. If he's resurrected, we will be also. As we just shown, the resurrection is almost not disputable. And if you believe it, then you believe that we will rise again. And please, people, what hope? What hope? The older I get, I don't know if you're like this, and you young people, you can close your ears to this, but the older you get, you start seeing there is no hope in anything else out there. I love, I'm not depressed. I love life. I scream with joy literally every day. I love life, but this life is nothing. I'm like Pete. There's a little bit of my faith is based on there's nothing else out there that offers any hope at all. We have hope. This is a little laboratory for a short period of time. And there is an eternity with a new heaven and a new earth that God has prepared. And we're all doing this again. We're going to have an agape table up there. And we'll meet for brunch every Tuesday. I don't have any idea. And we'll all swap stories. Let me give you a scripture to close with. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Good thing. I lose things. I mess things up. But this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We will live eternally according to that. So I want to close. We're going to do things a lot different. Oh, what am I looking around for? There's the clock. I didn't do too bad. We're going to close with communion. We're going to celebrate this morning. And what this is, and most of us know, Jesus did this on the night before he was arrested, and it was the Last Supper, and he told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. This is something we do. The church, capital C, practices communion, taking the bread, which is his body, the wine, which is his blood. And this doesn't save you. This is not an act. We do this in obedience, and we do this because we commemorate his death, and we take part. It's kind of a symbolic way that we take part in his death. I want to encourage you, if you say in your mind, be honest with you, if I'm not ready for this, this isn't me, then don't take part. The Bible tells us to do that. But this morning, we're going to do this as a church. We don't normally do this on Sunday mornings, but I'm excited about this. We've done it before. And I've got to explain how this is going to work. So, I don't know how this is going to work. This is where I'm really bad. So here's the way I understand it. We're going to have a table with communion thing, the emblems here, right here. And so I assume that the front two-thirds to three-fourths, you guys can make a path down this aisle and then over there and go back to your seat. The people in the back, they have one set up out there, and so you can find a way to go over there and get a piece of bread and the little cup of wine and find your seat, and then we will do this all together as a church. So it's cool. I'm excited about this. So, no, it's not real wine. It's not, but okay. So pray with me first. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your message. More than anything, we thank you for your son. I thank you that because we are sinners that need a Savior, that is who you sent to this earth. And we thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are so glorious and transcendent, and Christ, you're just so incredibly valuable that your death somehow atoned for the sins of every one of us. It's amazing. And we take that offer. We repent of our old way, Lord. And we want to live for you. And so we believe that the cross paid the price for our sin, and we believe that you raised Jesus from the dead, that we might live again, and that that sacrifice for sin was accepted and sufficient for our forgiveness and our joy and our peace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First, we have the bread. Of course, the bread symbolizes his body, and so we're going to partake in this. Said it last week. It's amazing how the Bible doesn't go into great detail about the suffering of Christ in the body. It's almost like the Bible doesn't want to create this massive emotion. There's some. But still, when you stop and think about that sin needed to be punished, my sin needs to be punished, your sin needs to be punished. He took things upon him. I'm super squeamish in my old age. I swerve to miss squirrels. But he took incredible punishment, blows to his body that just, I think about, I just can't imagine. And that was all because of us. Yep. Wasn't because of him. Yep. It was all because of us. And so this is our partaking in that, participating in that, and thanking him for that. So eat the bread together as you commemorate. Jesus, we thank you for taking our punishment. Lord, we understand that sin can't just be waved away. It can't just be absolved and go to nothing. But the punishment for sin needs to be made. But you chose to make that punishment upon yourself. That's just staggering. And we accept that, and we thank you for it. We thank you, Jesus, for what you were willing to do for us, and that you came to earth, which is such a lowering and humbling in and of itself, just specifically to die, to be beaten, to be whipped, and to die. Thank you. Thank you that you were willing to be shamed, not just physical suffering, but just an emotional shaming. Nakedness, being mocked and rejected for our sake. That's what it took. We don't notice that, Lord. We are casual about our sin, but it took incredible suffering on your part to be able to forgive sin. So we, in this way, remember it and participate. Thank you so much. Now the wine is of course, symbolic of his blood. And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You can't forgive sins without blood being spilled. It's always been that way. You may not understand that, but God created everything and understands it, and he declared it that way. And so not only was his body beaten, but his blood was spilled. And so we participate this way. Ask the worship team to come forward. Lord, we thank you again. Thank you for the shedding of your own blood for us. Thank you that you sacrificed your son. Lord, there is no, that is unthinkable, unimaginable. Every other God demands that people lay down their lives for him, but you laid down your life for us. That's amazing. So we thank you, praise you that we are cleansed and forgiven by the blood. I thank you that you have given us a new life, and it comes through the resurrection. Being raised anew as new people, we get to live with joy and peace and just, Lord, just the cleanness of being forgiven. I pray if there's any person here that doesn't know that, doesn't understand or know or believe in being able to walk out of here completely forgiven of all sin, Lord, that you would cause them to place their faith in you this morning. Thank you. We're going to close by singing a song that we sang earlier in worship.